reading with you from Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the son, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had beams coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh Elohim is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments.
Now, brothers and sisters, let's give our attention to our brother Jim and his subject. He stood and measured the earth. He bypassed the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon. Where are you going?
offering sacrifices on the altar. Keep the lamps alight. Put the showbread on the table.
Well, I'll have the ark in Jerusalem, thank you very much. It was temerity of the highest order, except that he had it right. He had it right. The ark belonged in Zion. And in Psalm 68, when he sat down to write that psalm, we'll come to it in due course in this study, he talks about the ark going from Sinai into the sanctuary. That's where it belonged. Won't be long, brethren and sisters and young people, and we will be standing here on this plane, a plane that could take over 2 million people in the times when Israel came there under Moses. And there, the materials that had been out of Egypt were worked on. They went through a process, as we will go through a process. And the ark and the tabernacle and all the things that pertain to it had been constructed. That's where we're going. That's where the ark, the cherubim of Yahweh's vengeance upon the nations are going to be prepared. We spoke about that yesterday. And we're going to find ourselves here. And we're going to stand, as it were, with the mighty rainbowed angel and proceed forth, having measured the earth. Think about that. So here we are. This is why we can say with absolute certainty that the judgment seat is at Sinai. And you've probably heard other views. They don't conform with the requirements of Scripture. This one does. And you're going to see that here this morning. I want to talk first of all about the development of this new power in the earth, because it is the embryo of the hierarchy of the kingdom age, and we are going to be involved in this. Now, of course, at the top of every hierarchy is Yahweh himself, but he is going to delegate his authority and power to the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And so Christ is called in Isaiah 9 verse 6, the Father of the age, as well as the Prince of Peace. God has delegated to him. And Christ will similarly delegate to his immortalized brethren the authority and the power to do his bidding in the earth. Now you'll notice where I have the angels in this equation. The angels are sitting over here underneath Christ's immortalized brethren, but to the side. Why? Because as Paul says in Hebrews 2 verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And we know what world to come he's speaking of, because he quotes Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is a millennium psalm. So it's the millennium he's talking about. And this word world here in Hebrews 2 verse 5 is the Greek word oikoumene, and oikoumene means the inhabited world. The inhabited world of which we speak. So you and I, brethren and sisters, are going to be kings and priests, and we will share the rulership of the age to come. Now you'll notice the red bar, the horizontal bar, that's the mortality line. And beneath the mortality line, of course, we have Israel as the restored head of the nations. And then underneath them, we have the general mortal population of the nations. So there is the hierarchy of the age to come. We want to talk a little bit about the process that leads to that, and the process, of course, that will see ultimately the end of mortality in the earth. So let's just stand back and have a look at this millennial period. It is bound on both ends by a short period of time. There's a 50-year jubilee period at the beginning, this period here, and there's a little season at the other end. That's referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. It's probably going to be about the same length as the one at the beginning, 50 years, because it's in that time that the vast majority of humankind, who have known only the perfect government of Christ and the saints, will rebel against him and endeavour to overthrow his rule. I say, the vast majority of mankind. Can you believe that? It says that their number is as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. How ungrateful can human beings be? How rebellious is human nature that you can enjoy hundreds of years of divine rule, perfection in government, and then try and overthrow it? That's what's going to happen. It tells us something about the nature with which we wrestle every day, brethren and sisters. Don't underestimate it. Never underestimate it. Know your enemy. Know what's in man. You've got some chance then of identifying your problems and dealing with it. That's there in Revelation 20 to demonstrate what we're made of. It's hard enough for us, isn't it, in the times we live, to maintain the truth. They will have perfection and reject it. So then, what's the millennium about? Flesh, the serpent power, is subdued. He's bound for 1,000 years. Then he's unleashed for a little season until finally flesh, the serpent power, carnal flesh, will be utterly and totally abolished from the earth. That's why you and I will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. We're not going to be twiddling our thumbs, you can be assured about that. There's going to be a whole lot of things that have to be done in that period. That's why there needs to be a hierarchy. That's why there needs to be a new heavens and a new earth. And you and I are going to be part of it. And we're going to be part of this as well. Now this morning in our exhortation, we're going to talk about Revelation 10 and its implications for our own personal lives today. I'm not going to talk about the march of the rainbowed angel, because that vision that you are seeing there on the screen is the vision that John saw. At least it's an artist's attempt to portray it. And that vision of the great rainbowed angel sees Christ and the saints at the end of their military career. The fighting is over. He is stationary when we see him. More about that later. This is when he has finally put down all governments, all rebellion, the papacy, and those who support it have just been cast into the abyss, the lake of fire of Revelation chapter 19. He's victorious, triumphant. That's why there's a rainbow there. You don't get rainbows before a storm. You get rainbows in the aftermath of the storm. We learned that from Genesis chapter 9. When the storm was over, the rainbow appears. It's the sign of peace. It can only happen when the judgments are over. So just absorb that, because we won't have a screen in the exhortation. I want you to have that imagery firmly fixed in your mind. And you can just perhaps get a bit of a feel for some of the symbology. The multitudinous Christ, the cloud that surrounds and envelops this mighty angel, represents you and me and all of our brethren and sisters who have been immortalized and who have been personally involved in the work that this angel has undertaken over a period of 40 years. Now, I want to talk to you about that period. And I want to give you some proofs, albeit briefly because of time, I want to give you some proofs as to why we can say that there will be 10 years between the return of Christ and Armageddon, and why there will be a 40-year period of judgment. Now, normally I would step you through this chart piece by piece, but I put it up there holus bolus, okay? It's all there, so it can be a bit confusing. I'll step you through it quickly. We have an overall period of 50 years, and I'll talk in a moment about how we establish that. An overall period of 50 years from the return of Christ to the establishment of his universal rule over all nations. Of course, we talked about the judgment seat. The resurrection of the dead will see the judgment process take about 12 months, and then the rest of that period is spent in the marriage of the Lamb and the preparation of the saints, and then, of course, just before Armageddon, certain things have to happen. Elijah goes out to begin his mission to scatter Jewry, and he begins here the second exodus of Israel. And that second exodus will culminate in the return of the purified Jews just before Christ establishes his total rule over the nations. Christ also has a work amongst the Arabs in the Sinaitic region, and we'll talk a little bit about that today from Habakkuk 3. He's also got a work in relation to the smiting and healing of Egypt. Both of those things begin before Armageddon. That's why they're before this red line. And then we have, of course, the work of the saints as Yahweh Sabaoth, manifested in power for 40 years, but unseen largely by the world, except when they take a message to leaders and people. That's the message of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. So we come then to Armageddon. Armageddon is precipitated, of course, by the Gogian invasion of the land. It will see Gog destroyed, and then in the following months and years, every evidence of that invasion will be removed, every bone buried, the land cleansed and divided, and given to the survivors of Judah, because that's what the Jews in the land are called today, the survivors of Judah, approximately 2 million of them, because about 4 million are going to perish in the events of Armageddon. Those 2 million survivors will be settled in the cantons that we saw in the map that was put up before you yesterday. Of course, while this is going on, the Lord Jesus Christ, after Armageddon, having established the throne of David, will send out his ambassadors. And many of us sitting here in this hall this morning may well be ambassadors to the nations, sent out to tell both government and ordinary common people that the time has come to submit to divine rule. Sadly, many nations will not respond, because the Pope will be saying to his people, the time has come for the fulfillment of the Antichrist prophecy. And that man who says he's Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he's an imposter. And Psalm 2 will be fulfilled, and the nations will be in tumult, and the Catholic nations of the earth will unite together against Christ. They set themselves against Yahweh, it says in Psalm 2 verse 6, and against his anointed Mashiach, Messiah, whom I have set upon my holy hill of Zion. We're talking about human nature. And then, of course, 10 years after Armageddon, Rome will go into the abyss, Revelation 14 verse 8. And that will be the beginning of what is called in Revelation 14 verse 7, the hour of divine judgment. It can be proved beyond all dispute that the hour represents 30 years. That's how we step back here. We know the judgments on the Catholic system will be over 30 years. That means the proclamation period is clearly 10 years. And we know that there will be 40 years of judgment again from Revelation chapter 14. Now, I'm just throwing this at you. If you want more detail, you can see Brother Craig. I'm sure he's got some DVDs of my studies with the teenagers at Chippensburg in 2006, which will fill the detail out. But here we are talking about this 40-year period, which Revelation 14 tells us is going to transpire. It talks about the blood flowing in divine judgments as the winepress of the wrath of God is trodden out to the horse bridles. The horse there is Israel, the vehicle of divine judgment. And that is by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And the principle of interpretation in Revelation 14 is the square root principle. The 144,000 of verse 1, we know what that represents. 12 times 12. 1,000 represents a family. That is the family of Israel, the redeemed on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Use that principle for the 1,600 and you get to 40. 40 times 40 is 1,600. It's telling you that the period of judgment in which these 144,000 operate as the cherubim of Yahweh is 40 years. Very quick, very brief. That's all I can afford to do. We don't have time for any more than that. Britain, of course, and other nations, maybe even America, who knows, will submit to Christ immediately after Armageddon. And they will assist in bringing both materials and people to work in the building of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, a house of prayer for all nations it is to become. That will culminate, of course, in all nations submitting to Christ. Now, I want to just give you some proofs. I want you to come to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. How do we know that there will be a 50-year jubilee period, which we can divide up into three sections? A 10-year period for the resurrection, judgment, preparation, etc. A 40-year period of divine judgments in what we might call the March of the Rainbowed Angel. And that period itself can be broken into two. The first 10 years for proclamation, the time when the nations assemble themselves against Christ, and then the 30-year hour judgment, in which the Catholic harlot system is both revealed for what she is and destroyed. Do you know that the last enemies that Christ has to destroy before he can fully establish the kingdom are the Pope and the nations who support him? Revelation chapter 19 tells you that. It's the last enemy. So they will continue to elect popes for 40 years after Christ has declared himself as king of the earth. Can you imagine that? It's going to happen. So then we are here in Ezekiel chapter 1. We read in Ezekiel 1 and at verse 1 these words. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. I saw visions of mighty ones. So what does he see? Well, he sees the cherubim, doesn't he? He sees the saints in glory with Christ. Visions of mighty ones. And then he gives us a second dating. He says in verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Why give two dates? He tells us it was the 30th year. Well, some say, well, Ezekiel was a priest, and priests began their ministry at age 30. Well, why give the second date? Why tell us that it was the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity? See, he's not talking about Ezekiel's age. He's talking about 30 years from an extremely significant time in both Ezekiel's life and the life of his people. You need to understand that. Now, there's Jehoiachin's captivity. I think you've worked this out by now, haven't you? The last 13 years of Josiah's reign, the reign of 3 months of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, his older brother, 11 years. Then, of course, after him, when Nebuchadnezzar had swept Jehoiakim away, Jehoiachin for 3 months and 10 days. He's talking about this captivity, Jehoiachin's captivity. What year was it that Ezekiel was prophesying? He says it was the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. So let's step up here to the fifth year. How long would 30 years be if you went backwards? Where would we get to? Well, we just happened to fall on the 18th year of King Josiah. And the 18th year of King Josiah is when they found the book of the law in the temple, cemented into a corner, which was their practice in those times. And they brought it to the king, and he read it and saw just how deep the apostasy of Judah was and how much trouble they were in. He sent a delegation to Huldah the prophetess saying, what's our destiny? And the message comes back, you're doomed. Not you personally, Josiah, your nation is doomed. There's nothing you can do about it. The judgments will fall because of the wickedness and idolatry of Manasseh. But you, Josiah, I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to kill you. Isaiah 57. None considers that the righteous are taken out of the way, that they might not see the evils that will come upon their people. I'm going to kill you, but you'll be in the kingdom. That's what he tells him, basically. You'll be raised from the dead and you'll be in the kingdom. What's that telling you? It's telling me this, that the 18th year of Josiah, which they believe was a Jubilee Passover year, was a year in which destinies were determined. Eternal destinies were determined. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Your destiny, my destiny, is going to be determined at the judgment seat. Right? Got that much? Okay, we can come to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40, series of chapters ending in 48, telling us about the house of prayer for all nations, the land, the people that will be placed in the land, and all sorts of details. One of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, I believe, if it's properly understood. So here we are. We're in Ezekiel chapter 40. So where is he? Verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, that means it's the month Abib, in the 10th day of the month, that's the day they took the Passover lamb and corralled it for 5 days. In the 14th year after the city was smitten, so again we get two dates. See this? Two dates, just like chapter 1. In the selfsame day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of Elohim, in the visions of mighty ones, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me by, to the south in fact, a very high mountain, read exalted Mount Zion, by which or around which was the frame of a city on the south. And he saw the temple complete and ready for use. How do we know that? Just turn the page to verse 43. It says this. And within, he's at the north gate, and within, he says, were hooks, a hand broad, fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. So animals had been killed. They were about to be taken to the altar. This house was in use. It's the day of the inauguration of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. So significant, isn't it? He's talking about 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, he saw this vision. In Ezekiel 40 verse 1. It just so happens that that's 20 years after he began to speak in Ezekiel chapter 1. It just so happens that there's exactly 50 years to the day from the great Passover of Josiah, which began on the 10th day of Abib in his 18th year. It's exactly 50 years to the time that Ezekiel walks around the temple on the day of its inauguration as a house of worship. What's that telling you? Well, it's telling us, isn't it? It's telling us that from the time when our destinies are determined at the judgment seat to the time that the temple is opened, it's 50 years. Make sense? Now, if I haven't made sense, you need to open Brother Sully's book on the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy and read the first chapter or so. All the detail is there. In fact, brethren, sisters and young people, let's not kid ourselves. The vast majority of what I'm saying to you is already in Christadelphian writings. It's just that we as a community don't read it anymore. So if there's any lesson we learn, we need to get our head into reliable, sound information. It's been there, most of it, for over 100 years. This is where it's coming from. I want you to come back to Deuteronomy 33. I want to take you now very quickly on a journey through three passages ending in Habakkuk chapter 3. I want to see that these three passages are really speaking about the same thing. The theme, the message is the same. It's just put in slightly different garb. The language may be a little bit different here and there. But it's all about the same journey. It is the march of the rainbowed angel from Sinai to the sanctuary. So here we have in Deuteronomy 33, the song of Moses, says in verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now it's very important to read verse 1 and to perhaps highlight the words, the children of Israel, because they are the subject of the blessing and therefore they are the them of verse 2. And it says, and he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, who? The children of Israel. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. This is about the redemption of Israel. Who's going to do that work? Well, Christ and the saints. So clearly they are the Yahweh of the peace. When it says, and he said, Yahweh, he who will become came from, Brother Thomas translates it, Yahweh came in from Sinai. Came in to where? Well, into the land. For what purpose? To redeem Israel. Got it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? He's going to come from Sinai into the land for them, for Israel. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. So it says he rose up, and the language is of the rising of the sun. Which direction does he come from? From the east, doesn't he? He comes through Edom, crosses the Jordan, arrives at the Mount of Olives in the company of his saints. He's coming like the rising sun from the east. He shines forth, it's the language of the sun, from Mount Paran. He came, it says. He came with 10,000s of saints. The Hebrew word athar means to arrive, to appear speedily, suddenly and unexpectedly. And it will be suddenly and unexpectedly, both to Israel and those who are oppressing them at the time. And then it says, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. So who is dishing out these judgments? Well, it's the 10,000s of saints that are with him. This word thousands is the Hebrew word ribaba. It means abundance or a myriad. And obviously refers in the scripture to an innumerable company of people. We know that from several places and they're listed there. It's a reference to the glorified saints. And from his right hand, it says, went a fiery law. Brother Thomas translates it, a fiery mandate. Rotherham translates it, fire to guide them. And that's what it means, this word eshdath. A fire law, and fire we know is the symbol in the scriptures for divine judgment. So here is a company of people, Yahweh, he who has become, he's now manifested in a multitude of people who carry forth his judgments for the express purpose of redeeming his people of Israel. That's the message of Deuteronomy 33. Is that a blessing? I think so. Certainly a blessing if you happen to be part of the company. Let's read on. Verse 3. Yea, he loved the tribes. That's how it's rendered by Rotherham. He loved the tribes. Tribes of who? Israel. All his saints are in thy hand. You see, that's the hand of verse 2. From his right hand went a fire law for them, Israel. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Rotherham says, each one bear away some of thy words. It's telling us how we can be part of that multitude. It's saying these people have a common denominator in their lives. They are there because of their faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They are Bible readers, meditators, and students. Each one carried away some of thy words, and those words molded their lives, their characters, so that when Christ came, they were ready. That's what it's saying. And that's why they're part of this multitude. You don't get there by any other means. We need to read the context around as well as the words that we may be focusing on. I want you to come to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Everybody knows that this psalm, a psalm of David, was written at the time of the removing of the ark. Even the translators knew that, because at the head of the psalm they say, one, a prayer at the removing of the ark. Got that one right anyway. So here we are, Psalm 68 is the psalm that David wrote when he removed the ark to Zion. And begins this way, let Elohim arise. That's what that word there is. Let Elohim arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Now, if you've got Psalm 68, you need to put something in it, a hand or a piece of paper, and come back to Numbers chapter 10. Don't lose the psalm. Numbers chapter 10. Because you see, these words are actually quoted. Verse 1 of Psalm 68 are quoted from Numbers chapter 10, with a difference. Numbers 10, verse 33, records the departure of Israel bearing the ark from Sinai to take it where it rightfully belonged, into the sanctuary. It took 500 years, as I said, to get there. And they departed from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them, for Israel. You know, that was unique. We know that the Ark normally went in the middle of Israel. You cast your eyes over to verse 21 of Numbers 10, it says this, "And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary." Now, what did the Kohathites bear of the sanctuary? Its furniture, didn't they? They didn't carry the rest of it. That was left to Merari, etc. Okay? So the Kohathites normally carried the ark in the middle of Israel, because if you read the previous verses from verse 14, in front of them are Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gershon, Merari, Reuben, Simeon. So the first 3 days were unique. The ark went in front of Israel. What would that represent, do you think? You got it. Christ went 3 days before us, didn't he? After 3 days in the tomb, he was raised and immortalized. It is as it were, that he has started the journey in front of us. And then the ark comes back into the middle of Israel for the rest of the 40 years. You got that? Okay, Numbers 10, verse 34. The cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, here are our words, quoted in Psalm 68, "Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel." That word thousands is the word we met back in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Ribaba, a myriad. What's the difference then? There's only one difference. In Numbers 10, he says, "Arise, Yahweh." That's a prophecy. "He who will become." Psalm 68, he says, "Let mighty ones arise." That's you and me. Yahweh has become. And when David wrote the psalm, he was there. He was there on the day that the rainbowed angel left Sinai for the sanctuary. At least in thought. And that's what we're trying to do here, isn't it? In thought, in vision. He was there. Let Elohim arise. Let his enemies be scattered, he says in Psalm 16. We come back to the psalm now. "Let also them that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice." Why wouldn't you? "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." But stop, there's a problem. Translators have not got this right. That word, the heavens, is the Hebrew word Arabah. Arabah doesn't mean heavens. It means deserts, plain. So other translations say, through the deserts, Rotherham, that rideth through the waste plains. This is not talking about being up there. This is about covering the ground from Sinai into the sanctuary, because that's where verse 17 tells us we're going. So you see, the Arabah referred to as that region through which Christ and the saints will come, up through Mount Paran, through the old land of Edom, and up here to cross the Jordan, to come in from the east, riding through the waste plains. That's where Israel went, isn't it? Through Mount Paran, skirted the land of Edom, wasn't it? History repeating itself. And we come to verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels. Angels? Who are these? We don't have to talk about the chariots very much. Chariot, what do you use a chariot for? It's a vehicle of war, isn't it? So here's the vehicle of war. They're 20,000, an innumerable company of people. Even thousands of angels. Now this word angels is the Hebrew word shinan. It means to change, reiterate, to repeat something, and therefore you get the idea of thousands of repetitions. Hence it can mean a myriad of people. One alternative translation is the change ones. Have it as you will. It's talking about the saints who have been changed at Sinai and are now the vehicles of divine judgment going forth to bring Yahweh's judgments upon the nations who are, of course, deserving of it. Then it comes and it says, the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Another poor translation. Ginsberg says in his translation, the Lord hath come from Sinai into the sanctuary. The Companion Bible says, Yahweh among them hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. The Jerusalem Bible says, the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. It's talking about the same journey that the ark took from Sinai to be placed where it rightfully belonged, in Zion. It's where David put it. That's the journey we're about to undertake in the march of the rainbowed angel. I want you to come to Habakkuk chapter 3. For those of you using the Oxford Bible, it's page 1137. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is a prayer of Habakkuk, it says in verse 1. It's a song, actually. It's a psalm, a song. It ends with a subscription as it starts with a superscription. It says in verse 2, O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. It's a prayer that we could well address to the Father ourselves, that we might be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger, to put it in the words of Zephaniah chapter 2. Hidden. Remember mercy in the day of wrath. And we come to verse 3. God came from Teman. Now this word God is the word Eloah. Singular, the mighty one. And the mighty one referred to here is the multitudinous Christ, the rainbowed angel of Revelation chapter 10. That's the one he's talking about. God came. The Hebrew word yatho means shall come in. Mighty, the mighty one shall come in. Into where? Into the land of Israel. From Teman. So where's he coming from? The south. Brother Thomas says, Eloah shall come in from the south, Sinai. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Consider that, he says. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, it's like the sun rising. He had horns coming out of his hand, just like fingers project from a hand. There are horns or rays of light, as some render that. Rays of light coming out of his hand. Should use the right hand, shouldn't I? Because you see, we are the hand, and the rays of light are the individual saints carrying the light, initially of divine judgment, and then, of course, of divine light to the nations. That is where his power lies hidden, it says. There was the hiding of his power. So these rays out of his hand are the area where he hides or conceals, as that word hiding means, he conceals his power. That's Zechariah 14, 6 and 7. The bright ones drawing in. When necessary, rays of light, judgment. They draw in. Hides his power through that 40 years and uses it largely unseen by men. The saints won't be on show. until the marriage supper of the Lamb, some 30, maybe 40 years after the marriage. They will be on show when the Catholic harlot has been revealed to the world for what she is. She claims to be the bride of Christ, and Christ is going to show her to be a harlot, and then he will display his own bride. That's when they will be hidden no longer. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 7, in the evening time it shall be light. Got a picture? Well, I'm watching the time. We've got to be quick on this. I want to take you a little bit further into Habakkuk 3. I can't do the whole lot. Let's just come down to verse 5. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet, it says. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld. And when you read those words, brethren and sisters, the he here is not one man. It's a multitudinous man. Christ in glory with the saints. We are in this picture. When he stood means you stood. When he beheld means you and I beheld. Must see it that way. And when he stands to measure the earth, he's going to move from Sinai. Oh yes, he has a mission with the Arabs first, prior to Armageddon. He also has a mission in Egypt prior to Armageddon. But when the mission is done, he will make his way riding through the deserts in the company of his saints, the chariots of Yahweh's destruction initially. Do you notice what we read in Habakkuk 3? You have a look at what it says at the end of verse 8. That thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. Salvation for whom? Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, reads Sisera. About Armageddon. It's about the salvation of Israel, the redemption of his people. And you and I, in that context, are not just chariots of destruction, we're chariots of salvation. This is not pointless destruction. This is about redeeming people. This is about cleansing the earth. I'm going to talk about that this morning in the exhortation, what attitude we should have towards these things. This is not, we don't want to go away from a series of studies like this with a gung-ho attitude, you know, the Rush Limbaugh approach to politics. We don't want to go with that sort of attitude. We want to see it in the right light. This is a strange work, says Isaiah. Yahweh's strange work. He doesn't want to see the destruction of anybody. But he's compelled to destroy them. But it's really about salvation. And then they arrive, and the ark will finally rest in the sanctuary. There it is. And you and I are incorporated in that. Verse 7, Habakkuk 3. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan, who's he? Well, for a start, he's got tents. He's also got curtains. So this is a nomadic people. They live in tents. This is a reference to people whose culture is to live under canvas. Tents of Cushan. Who's Cushan? Well, we know in Numbers 12, verse 1, that Moses had a problem. Aaron and Miriam criticized him for the Ethiopian wife that he'd married, the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. Ethiopian, the word in the Hebrew is Cush. She was a Cushite. So there were three Cushes in the Bible. There was one right over here to the east, the original one, Genesis chapter 2. There's one down here near Midian, and there's one right down here in modern Sudan, Ethiopia. Three Cushes in the Bible, and the context determines which one it is. It's clear from this context that the Cush here is the Arab peoples who inhabit the Sinaitic region. Curtains of the land of Midian. Where's Midian? There it is. It's adjacent to the Gulf of Aqaba. So that's the peoples that Christ is going to deal with first. Now, why would he do that? Well, you see, when Gog comes into the land sometime later, the Jews are going to be defeated. And they're going to have to flee to survive. And many will flee south. If they went south today, their future might be in doubt. After Christ has been there, their future is assured. They will be protected by the Arab peoples who will have felt the power of his arm. That's what that's telling us. Now, I'm not going to take you to Isaiah 21 because of the time, but Isaiah 21 is all about that, and it tells us this. It tells us that these same peoples of this region who will be converted, descendants of Abraham and Cush, will meet the fugitives with their bread. That is, they will succour the Jews who flee the dreadful afflictions of Gog. And as they flee down here, the Arab peoples will receive them, says Isaiah 21. And the reward will be Arabia will be transformed, and it says in that prophecy, in the forest of Arabia must ye dwell. Is there a forest in Arabia today? What about this region here? What's there today? A couple of oases, but mostly sand. It's a desert. And the reward that the Arab peoples who will live next door to Israel and the kingdom will receive because they will treat their Jewish brethren as brethren and not as enemies is that God is going to make the desert blossom as the rose and give them a place to live right alongside of Israel. That's the future for the suppliant Arab peoples. Notice I said suppliant Arab peoples. And it all culminates at the end of the 40 years of judgment, when this house is opened for worship, and you and I with Ezekiel walk around it as he did with the builder thereof, Christ, and he introduces us to all the features of this house that was so much part of our vision of things to come and our desire to be there. Won't that be tremendous, brethren and sisters and young people? So what would you say to that? This is what John said. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.